Good morning, church. I hear you guys are sportsmen up here. You like not only to shoot things and catch things, but you also like your sports. Anybody like the Green Bay Packers, by the way, up here? Sorry, you're going to really love me for this one. So I'm going to use a baseball analogy. Coming up to bring God's word with the passion that I already have, added to by what we just sang, it's like baseball, setups and closers. I feel like that was the setup, and I'm Mariano Rivera coming in for the New York Yankees to close out the final inning of the ball game. By the way, I'm a Yankees fan. No offense to you Detroit people. I love Detroit, but I am a Yankees fan, and I have been for years. But what a beautiful analogy is. I feel like what we just did here, what Joseph and the worship team did, was they were the setup, and I'm the closer, man. I'm going to bring it home this morning. Does anybody get excited about God's word other than me? I hope not. I get excited. I was doing a Bible study last week. I can't remember what study we were doing, but we were in God's word, and I was just like fired up just to be in God's word, just to come to his word. And the beauty is that the way God has gifted me over these past 34 years, not only do I get to do it for myself, but I get to bring it to the body. And I'm excited about bringing the word to you this morning. So what we're going to do, we're going to pick up from where we left off last week. So if you have your bulletin insert and you're taking notes, I asked Brittany to leave the whole thing in there again, so if you wanted to take any notes. But we're actually going to pick up in verse 7, so we're not going to go back. We're going to pick up. But remember, just kind of in recap, we were talking about the Trinity's role in salvation. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but in Jude, the first couple of verses of Jude talks about the greeting talks about that we are, you know, chosen and blessed in God, kept for Jesus. And there's a mention of the Holy Spirit later on in Jude. So the Trinity is actively involved in the process of salvation. We tend to forget and we want to give it all to Jesus because he's the one that paid the penalty. And for that, we give him the glory, right? Because he did what we couldn't do on our own. He paid our cost. But we can't forget the Holy Spirit and the God the Father's role in salvation. They're all actively involved in it. It's not just Jesus. It's the whole Godhead. And what we saw last week is, and we're going to see a little bit more this week, that even in Jesus' redemption, God is the one that's orchestrating the whole thing. The Holy Spirit and Jesus have a role in the salvation, but God is the one behind the scenes orchestrating this whole thing from beginning to end. So we're going to look at, again, salvation in Christ, and we're going to pick up with the second point from last week, Christ's redemption. We saw God's role in all of it. We see now that Jesus becomes his instrument to bring about this plan of salvation. So just real quickly, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time, but just to recap, it says in verse 7, through his blood, right, this is the way we were redeemed. This is the way we were bought back. And what were we bought back? According to John 8, Jesus says we were in our sins. And if we do not believe in him, we'll be left in our sins for all eternity, and God will judge that. But God, out of his incredible love and mercy from the Father that we sang about this morning, he had a plan, and that was to allow the second person of the Godhead, the Son, to come and be that ransom payment to buy us back, and to buy us back for a purpose. And we'll see the word purpose that's used in Ephesians multiple times today. So God has a plan in Christ to purpose to redeem us. We are redeemed. We have been bought back for a purpose, bought back from the slave market of sin with the purpose to be used for God in his glory. Do you feel sometimes like, what's my purpose? You got to remember from Ephesians that we have a purpose. And if it's nothing more than this, that God would buy us back and redeem us to use us for his glory. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I love being used for the glory of God. I love being used so that I can point upward and say, that's all about God in what he's doing in my life. So I'm here to encourage you. And how was that done? Well, the redemption was accomplished through the blood, and the purpose and the end game was the forgiveness of our sins. That's what comes out of us being redeemed, is our sins are forgiven. And we know that it was done according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Don't ever forget that. He doesn't stop lavishing his grace on us. You know that based on Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We stand continually as born-again Christians in the grace of God. God continuously is lavishing his grace upon us. And I was talking to somebody recently, and they were like confused about the word grace, because it's used two different ways in Scripture. There's saving grace, and there's enabling grace. Well, I have received the saving grace as a born-again Christian. I don't need that any longer. But I walk and live in the enabling grace of Jesus Christ every single day as I live out my walk with him. Right? So let's continue on. So what does he say? In him we have redemption through his blood. Then he goes on to say, in all wisdom and insight. Okay? The word wisdom and insight means, the wisdom portion means knowing what to do, and insight is how to carry it out. So in all wisdom and insight, which is kind of like almost humorous in a sense, to say in all wisdom and insight, God was able to carry out his plan. Yeah, because he's God. We don't know how to do stuff, but God, just in the inherent nature of who he is, knows not only what to do, but how to carry it out. And what Paul is going to go on to explain is how in wisdom and insight, out of who God is and his omniscience and foreknowledge and all that, he knows exactly how to carry out his plan. I don't know about you, but there's times when I've got ideas about what I want to do, and I make lists. And this is what I want to do. And you know, women, you can chuckle because guys aren't really good about instructions, right? We don't like to read the instructions. Well, I know how to do this, right? See, we are not like God. We don't, we may have an idea about how to do something, but we're not sure exactly, can I really carry it out? Well, first of all, if I've got a project that takes a lot of money and I don't have the money, I can't carry it out. God is not like that. God knows how to do something and how to bring it to pass. And so it says, in all wisdom and insight, what? According to the kind intention of his will, he made known to us the mystery of his will. He made known. That's amazing, church. Do you understand that? God didn't have to let us know anything. And yet what I think is beautiful about God in Scripture is he reveals stuff to his children all the time. I don't know when the last time is you've read or studied the book of Revelation. I'm in my 16th time of teaching through the book of Revelation in the past number of years. And every time I'm blown away that God allows his children in his word to have his plan, to know his plan for the future. Does that blow you away at all, church? That God allows us. This is not something that we can demand. This is something that in his incredible kind intention toward us chose to allow us to understand. Now, why would we need to know his plan? Not only for us, but we need to know his plan so that as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others, we can begin to explain it to them in a way that makes sense. I think about as you go to CEF this week, for those who are ministering to the children, you're probably not going to go into depth, go into the Greek and Hebrew and go into all this, you know, in-depth stuff. But in some ways, you need to know God's plan so that you can lay it out for these kids in language they understand. The wordless book, right? We start with black. Black represents what? Sin, right? But God loves us. And so what does he do? He wants us to be holy. That's white. And we're not. So he gives us the blood of Jesus. And when we trust in him, then we can go on to the green, which is grow, and heaven, which is yellow, which is heaven, right? So that's unveiling God's plan in a way that even little ones can understand, right? So now watch this. This is really gets tricky. According to the kind intention of his will, which he purposed in whom? Which he purposed in Jesus. Purpose. Intentional. It wasn't accidental. Here's what I love about God. This might shock some of you as it shocked me. When I first got saved, I'd only been saved for a few years and I ended up in seminary. And I remember one day I didn't know the Bible that well. And I went to one of my professors and asked him, tell me about this plan of salvation. Is this something that like God made up at the last minute, or did he know it beforehand? And you know, not one professor could answer that for me. That was sad. So God began to show me himself and his word. No, God had a plan from the beginning of time. The scripture we read this morning, he foreknew Christ beforehand. It wasn't like, oh no, they sinned. Huddle. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what are we going to do now? No, God has known from the beginning of time, even before the beginning of time, because he's all knowledgeable, what he was going to do. He had an intentional purpose that was going to come about in Christ. Salvation in Christ. Now, this is an interesting phrase. If you continue on. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Okay? This is tricky. This morning, as I was getting ready to preach, I looked over at my watch here and I was at like 105. I was in warm up zone and I'm going, why would I be sitting there in warm up zone? Because of what God has allowed me to do this morning. I wanted to make sure I handled scripture in such a way and could explain it into you in such a way that you could walk away and understand it, and not be confused. So I'm going to try to say this as simply as possible. Okay. So the idea that with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, what it's talking about, the direction of the purpose. And by the way, the word view there to an administration can actually be translated as dispensation. You all know what dispensationalism is? It's the way God has acted, how he's administered the course of human history. Back with Adam and Eve, it was pre-law. So there was a dispensation. There was a period of time in the way God interacted with people. Then came the law, and he began to act with the Jews one way. Now we're in the church age, the age of grace, where God is working through a particular plan or a dispensation. Somebody actually asked me, are you dispensational? I said, yeah. Well, what makes you dispensational? Because of my understanding of scripture. I don't read dispensational stuff. I simply study the scripture. And right here, what he's talking about is we're in this particular plan. We're in this particular part of God's plan, his administration of the plan in the church age, right? Which he's working out, which, by the way, the church age is not the end. Right? Because he goes on to say, suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. God's plan from the beginning to the end has always been to do this idea of redemption through his Son, and he will sum it up all when all said and done. Man sins over here. God has a plan before the beginning of time. He's not running around with his head cut off, wondering what to do. He already knows what he's going to do when man sins. He's already got Jesus lined up to come at a certain portion in time, according to Galatians 4:4, to be our Redeemer, and then to watch the church age play out. And when all is said and done, Jesus will come back at the end of that 7-year revelation period, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. He will end up judging at the end of the 1,000 years. He will end up judging, according to Revelation 20, those who are outside of Christ. And I believe in a very painful way, we'll have to send many people to the lake of fire because they've rejected Christ. And then when all said and done, everything sums up in Revelation 21 and 22, we will live in eternity with him because of what he's done for us. That's really what it's talking about. It's talking about this plan that God has, that he's working towards, and that we're going to one day see it all accomplished in Jesus. Because here's the thing. The theme of the Bible is really redemption in Christ. It's all about God taking what happened in the garden in chapter 3, working through Israel, working through the church, and one day bringing it back to full restoration in the garden. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, and you look at it and you compare it to Revelation 21 and 22, it is a restoration, literally, of all that God is restoring us back to the garden, back to the perfect form that we should have been in the first place if it weren't for sin. And the whole plan in between is all about how God is working his plan out. And it's all about Jesus. You cannot deny Christ and understand God's plan, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 28 talks about when everything's said and done, God will place, well, he hands everything over to Jesus, God the Father. When Jesus has finished doing his stuff, he hands it back to the Father. So he's done the work for the Father. He hands it back to the Father, and then we can enter into eternity. Now, what's really beautiful in 1 Peter 10, 1 through 12, Peter talks about that plan that angels long to look into. They long to look into who is the one that was predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament. And we find out in the New Testament, the way he's described in Scripture is literally Jesus, who is called the Christ, or the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that would come and save us, who is Yeshua. His name is Jesus, right? So everything is about Jesus, and it's all going to be accomplished in him. Now watch, he goes on to say in verse 11. Whoops, in verse 11, go back. Oops. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. He's talking here about the Jews. Paul is talking from a Jewish perspective to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are Jewish. He says, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, predetermined according to his purpose. There are his purposes again, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Okay? Here, what Paul is talking about is a desire that comes out of emotion, not out of intellect, but out of emotion, out of God's will, out of his love for humanity. He desires to bring this about after the counsel of his will. And the word will here means intelligence and deliberation. God is both intellect and emotional. I don't know if you know that in Scripture. God has a mind, will, and emotion, right? And we see this here. God's desire is that none should perish, so he works this out according to his will, his desire, but it comes from a deliberate and intellectual thought process. So his emotion is governed by reason and deliberation. It's not haphazard. I don't know about you. How many of you in here would consider yourself intellectual? Kind of you go from the brain, right? I'm emotional. I go from the heart. The problem is, sometimes in my emotion, I don't think. I just get excited about something. So my wife, who is the intellectual portion of the one flesh, comes along and says, Jim, have you thought about what you're about to do? But it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But have you thought about what you're going to do? Now, that's the nice thing about God. God is both intellectual and emotional. So his emotion is guarded by his intellect, his deliberate thinking. So out of God's desire, in his reasoning, he chose to go to save the Jews. And watch this, verse 12, to the end. So the purpose that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Those who are to first hope in Christ. Romans 1:16 says what? Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to the who first? The Jew first, then to the Gentile. It was always God's intention from beginning of Scripture to save both Jews and Gentiles, but his first work was through the Jews. So he came as a Jewish Messiah, reached out to present himself as the Messiah, was rejected by most, but there were some who believed, and Paul would have been one of those. So who, we who were the first, you know, to hope in Christ would be what? To the praise of his glory. See that phrase again? To the praise of his glory, church. Salvation is all about not me, not about how wonderful I am, not about how special I am to God. But our salvation, my personal salvation, is to the praise of his glory. It's all about his glory, church. That's the purpose that God wants to use us for. Right? It's all about him. And what I think is beautiful and in terms of our testimony is if God can save me, an absolute wretch, God can save anyone. Why? Because he loved me and because he has a purpose to use me for his glory. So when we share the gospel, whether it's at CEF this week at the fair or whether it's in our personal lives, remember that we are sharing the power of the gospel, according to Romans 1:16, for his glory. That's where our testimony comes in. Our testimony is not the gospel. The gospel is the gospel. But our testimony confirms the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. If he can save a wretch like me, and Paul would probably feel the same way, he can save anyone. But he came to them first, and it would be to the praise of his glory. And the what it's talking about here is not, it talks about them being in Christ, not how they're living in Christ, but who they are in Christ. And then look at what he says next. He's talking now to the Gentile portion of the church. He says, in him, there's that phrase again, used 10 times in verses 3 through 14. In him, so it's all about in Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So now he's talking to them, and where would they have believed? In Acts 19:18 is where they would have believed. Right? I shared that the first week. What's the gospel? We were talking the other day, a group of us were talking the other day. What is the gospel? And I said, it's this simple. The clearest definition of the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. He says, I present this to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Jesus Christ dying for our sins according to what portion of scripture? New Testament had been written. This is all Old Testament. Isaiah 53. Psalm 22. Other places in the Old Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. Was raised again, or he died. That's the idea that he physically died, because there's some that believe that he did not really die on the cross. Did you know that? There are people today that still believe that Jesus Christ kind of swooned at the cross because God couldn't die on the cross. What does Paul add that for? To prove that Jesus Christ died in the flesh. That is significant to the gospel. Because if Jesus Christ doesn't die in the flesh, then he can't identify with man and save us from our sins. Right? And then Paul goes on to say that he rose again on the third day. And then he goes on to say in many verses, he appeared to over more than 500. That's the gospel, church. We don't have to change the gospel. We simply have to present the gospel. When we meet somebody who's unsaved, we need to tell them, look, you're a sinner. You may not think you are, but from God's perspective, you and I are all wretched sinners. We have no ability on our own to save ourselves. The only one who can save us is Jesus Christ, by his death and by his resurrection. And the way we can be saved in him is by putting our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. But Paul goes on to say, after that, here's where we get into the Spirit's sealing. Here's his job. Right? He says, you, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed. Okay? This is the Holy Spirit's work. We were sealed in him. Here's the idea of a seal. The seal is a mark of security, approval, authenticity, and identification of ownership. So when we come to believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's job, his initial job in us, is to seal us for salvation. Okay, a lot of people don't agree with what the Bible teaches about this, but I have studied the scripture for 33 years, and the conclusion I've come to with careful search is that if you're a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot, will not lose your salvation. You cannot. You imagine what it's like to live thinking you could lose your salvation. I told my sister recently, I said, if we had the free will to pitch our own salvation, I'd have lost mine years ago because of stupid, sinful things I did. But God's telling us just the opposite. We are sealed in him as a guarantee. And by the way, that guarantee, that sealing is a deposit as a pledge which can't be returned, and it's a down payment with a guarantee of more to come. We were sealed in salvation just like these believers in Ephesus were sealed with the mark of the Holy Spirit. It's a guarantee. You would say, well, Pastor Jim, that's one verse. Can you show me another verse that proves that we are sealed in him? Absolutely. Glad you asked this morning. In 1 Peter 1, 4 through 5, listen to what Peter says. Said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I didn't answer the question. Scripture answered the question. And Scripture says very carefully and very clearly that if we truly are born again, the Holy Spirit comes in and seals us and guarantees, because now we belong to God. We're no longer our own, according to 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that you were bought with a price? You're not your own. God owns us now. Are you okay with that? You okay with God owning you now? I'll tell you what's much better than me running my own life. I'm so glad God owns me. I'm so glad I'm his possession. I'm so glad I'm his vessel and can be used of him. And I'm glad that there is nothing that I can do, because God is the one that's protecting my salvation, not me. Does that bring you any confidence and hope today? I don't have to guard it. I don't have to protect it. God is protecting my salvation. Can I give you a quick illustration of probably the closest moment I came? If I could have, by my own free will, pitched my salvation, it would have been in this moment in time. I look around at some of you and I see you holding little ones. At the age of 39, living in under the bridge, as Patsy tells me, I was living in Lower Southwest Michigan. That's under the bridge, right? According to the Upers. Living down there, I had just begun a pastor. I'd been there for a year, and everything was going well. And my three-year-old son, Joel, got bit by a tick and 6 days later died of Rocky Mountain spotted fever. If there's ever a time that I would have wanted to pitch my salvation, it would have been in that moment. And I remember having a conversation with God that day and said to him, Lord, if this was what it means to follow you, man, I don't like the things that are happening in my life. And here's what God spoke back to me. He said, Jim, nobody's making you do anything. And then I remembered in John 6, where Jesus looks at those group of apostles, or not apostles, but disciples who were followers of his, who had walked away. And he looks at Peter in the group and says, what about you? And Peter looks at him and says, where shall we go? You have the very words of life. In that moment in time, I knew God was protecting me at my lowest point. It's like, where would I go? What would I go? Would I go back to my old sinful lifestyle and live a life away from my family and live that way and go to hell for eternity? No. What was guarding me in that moment was the power of the Holy Spirit going, Jim, I got you even through this. Right? That's how powerful that sealing is, right? And so, and all of this is with a review to the being the redeemed of God's own possession. We are God's inheritance. Romans 8:23, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. I'll let you write them down. I'm not going to go there. Romans 8:23 talks about one day our bodies will be redeemed. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5 talks about groaning in this body because we want to be not unclothed. We want to be clothed with what? The heavenly dwelling that's coming. How many of us who are getting a little bit older are looking kind of a little bit more excited about the finish line? Our bodies are kind of wearing out. We've gone through surgery recently, right? When I was 30 years old, I was ministering to a bunch of older saints, and they would say, "Oh, I want to go be with Jesus." And I didn't say anything in the back of my mind. I'm going, "What's your problem?" Now that I get older, I'm going, "Yeah, I get their sentiment." Right? We're going to be fully redeemed one day. In our bodies, no more sin, no more pain, no more suffering. We are God's possession, what? To the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is the seal of transaction made by the Father through Jesus until that final redemption, church. That's the hope we live in. Why did I bring us to Ephesians? Because after the first week, there were some comments made, and I was going back and talking to some of my friends down in near Appleton, and they said, "Jim, are you sure you should have been preaching through Ephesians?" Get me to question it. Nope, I believe I'm supposed to be in Ephesians. To give us hope, to remind us who we are in Christ. And what does Paul say? What's our response to all this? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be God who has given us everything, all the spiritual blessings in Christ. I don't know what you're facing today, brothers and sisters. I don't know what you're going through. But I believe that God wanted me to bring these messages to us to remind us who you are in Christ no matter what you are experiencing. You are blessed in Christ if you're truly born again. Now, if you're not born again, and I'll say this to people who are here, and I'm not afraid to say it because I don't believe everybody that in every church I've ever pastored was truly born again. It's easy to be religious sitting in a church. I know people who've done it, right? I'm not trying to get you to question your salvation, but if you're not truly saved, this is not true of you. But you can have the opportunity to be saved through Christ. But if you are saved, you're blessed in Him. And our job is to do what? It's to boast about it. And I want to end with two scriptures about how we can boast about what we have in Christ, celebrating what we have in Christ. And just by the way, just so you know this, you and I had nothing to do with it. You understand that? Romans chapter 3, verse 24 talks about being a gift of His grace. We have brought nothing to the table for salvation. Because if we did, God owes us something. The fact that it's a free gift and we bring nothing to the table, all we can do is celebrate it. We can't boast about what we have. We're going to see that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? We boast about nothing because we didn't bring anything to the table. All we are is recipients who should be boasting. Romans 15, verses 17 through 18. This is our response to the glorious salvation that we have in Christ Jesus because of what God has done for us completely. Romans 15, 17 through 18. Paul says, "Therefore, in Christ, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." So we are to boast about what God is doing through us in this incredible salvation. And then in 1 Peter 2:9, I absolutely love this. It's talking about the building of the house. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Does that sound like what I was talking about earlier? God's own possession, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." What's our response to all this? We better be responding. If you're sitting here today and going, "Oh, whatever," you and I need to have a talk. If we are not excited about what Christ has done for us and we are not boasting about it to other people, then we're not being used for the very purpose that God saved us for. So I pray God will do that this week in our individual lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. I know it was short. I hope I was able to cover what I needed to. I hope and pray that we understand it with clarity this morning and know how to respond. That we are to boast about what you have done in our life in salvation, but also what you're continuing to do through the sanctification process, Lord. Use us this week as your inheritance for your glory. In Jesus' precious name.